I'm really quite excited about being able to share today because what we have in Romans is chapter 7, which, of course, that's not too exciting, just the fact that it's chapter 7, but the content of chapter 7 is what's exciting. We have seen already in the book of Romans how chapter 1 shows the Gentiles are condemned and they're evil. Well, the Jews in chapter 2 who judge the Gentiles, they're condemned as well because they're doing the same things the Gentiles have done. Chapter 3 shows that we're all under sin. We've all fallen short, and we all recognize that the Bible teaches that. Christ is the mercy seat offered to us to reveal to us and for us the righteousness of his Father. We know then in chapter 4 that we can all, Jew and Gentile, we can enter into the same faith that Abraham had. And that was a big hit, of course, to the Jews because they thought that that faith of Abraham was for them, not for everybody. Well, the Bible makes it clear it's for Jew and Gentile. Chapter 5 is that, you know, while we are sinners, that's when God sent his Son to die for us. And in Adam, everybody's condemned, but in Christ, everybody can be made alive. In chapter 6, one of the ways you would do that is crucifying the old man by faith in Christ and by being baptized. And so we can see the steps of the book of Romans. It's a very long and spelled out dissertation of some of the basic concepts of Christianity. We're all condemned. We all need a savior. Well, Romans chapter 7 needs to be understood in light of all those things, right? We have all been condemned. We have all chosen to sin. We are all ready to be completely destroyed and lost as a result of the gospel that's just been explained, except from accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do you do that? How do you interact with God and his Son when we as humans are carnal? So now, I want you to remember this thought about Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. You can do this homework if you want. I've done it, and it makes good sense to me, but in Romans chapter 7, you have the word law, L-A-W. You have the word law written out over 20 times. The Spirit is mentioned only one time in Romans chapter 7. So what you have in Romans 7 is, I think, an appeal to the Jews who are living in concert with the law without the Spirit of holiness. They just simply have the truth, but they don't have the Spirit that will enable them to continue on in that truth blameless. And chapter 8, though, it has the law, the word law, only I think four times, maybe five. I don't remember. Like I said, my Bible's in the house. You can do that homework for yourself. But the word Spirit is something like 17 or 18 times in the book of Romans chapter 8. So obviously Romans 7 and 8 are supposed to go together. Romans 7 is like the Jew or Paul before he met the Lord. He had all the truth, but he didn't have the ability to do that which he wanted to do. And then chapter 8, when he met the Lord and he realized there's no condemnation in those that walk after the Spirit of life that's in Christ Jesus, those are the ones that have victory. And he was then going on into the Spirit rather than the law. Romans 7, all about the law, one time the Spirit's used. Romans 8, all about the Spirit, just a couple times the word law is used. And so if you look at that and realize that Romans 7 and 8 kind of go together, you realize what's happening in Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then 7 and 8. You have the Jew and the Gentile condemned. Everybody can have the faith of Abraham. You need to die to yourself and be baptized. But what do you do after that? You don't just walk after the law. You need the Spirit that's in the life of Christ. And that's what Romans chapter 8 comes in after chapter 7. So we're going to look at chapter 7, trying to understand a little bit more about what it is that's being said here. And then please mark down your comments and questions because I want to hear about what you have to say at the end. So I'm going to share my screen here. So Romans chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Don't you know? Know you not, brethren?" And then he clarifies, you know, I'm speaking to them that know the law, not to those that don't know the law, as he was mentioning in chapter 2. But he says, well, "Don't you know, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law, What law are we talking about? Well, it actually explains in just a second. The law has dominion over a man as long as he's living. Don't you know that? Well, of course they know that. You know, after you die, you don't have any laws governing you. You're just simply dead. And so that's the point here. Well, at least part of the point. Verse 2. The woman which has a husband is bound by the law. By what law? This law of having a husband. We're talking about the law of marriage here, okay? This is important because it's actually an illustration that's going to help us through the rest of this chapter and also into chapter 8. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he's alive. But if the husband is dead, she is loosed from the law of marriage that she had covenanted toward her husband. And so that makes good sense, right? As long as you are alive, you are under the covenant of that law of marriage that you had made together with that woman. And that woman now is loosed if her husband is dead. So then, if while her husband is alive and she be married to another man, she shall be called what? An adulteress. Now, let's understand a little bit here, because this is very important to know. If in the context it goes on to explain this, that we are covenanted to Christ and, of course, to his Father, and if we are covenanted to Christ and yet we go and hobnob with somebody else, if we make a covenant or an agreement or even spend a night with the enemy, if you will, then we have committed spiritual adultery. So that's what spiritual adultery is. That's what's being described here as well in type. We're just looking at an actual law of a husband and a wife being married and etc. But if we apply this spiritually, we know very clearly that we cannot go and choose another master while we have submitted to this master, else it's called spiritual adultery. And that's very important to understand in this context, I think. So then if, while her husband is alive, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, well, then she's free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, even though she be married to another man. So we're talking about the law of marriage here, and it's really clear that it's very simple as well. And, you know, basically, therefore, brethren, you also are become dead to the law. What law are we dead to? Wherefore, brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So we're dead to the law of marriage as well, obviously, and so that we should be married to another. And we won't be an adulteress or an adulterer if we are married to Christ, because we're not married to anybody else. We're dead now to the law. So what we have is this law of sin and death that he's going to explain a little bit in this chapter and also later in chapter 8. The law of sin and death is what we are no longer bound to. That we can be married to the law of life that is in Christ, and that now being married to this other person, we're not an adulteress or an adulterer. So that's the illustration that's being used there, so that it says in verse 5, when we were in the flesh, that's the carnal life, that's a life without Christ, that's a life that has not submitted our minds to the life that's in Christ, the motions of sin, when we were in the flesh, which were by the law of sin and death, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So now, what is this motions? Let's triple click that one. And the affections, the motions, the desires, the afflictions, something undergone, all the things that you have done while you were in this experience of sins. So while we were in the flesh, all the activity of sins that we did by the law that we were married to, which was the law of sin and death, that law and the actions connected with that law of sin and death did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. In other words, we were dying as we were trying to live because of the sins that we were committing. But now, are we delivered from the law of sin and death? Now, he doesn't say that till really chapter 8, but I'm just looking forward a little bit to help us understand what I think is the context. Now we are delivered from the law of sin and death, that being dead wherein we were held to the law of sin and death, that we should serve in newness of spirit. What spirit is this? It's the spirit of life in Christ that he's going to explain in chapter 8. We're now dead to the law of sin and death, but we're now serving in newness of the spirit of life that is in Christ, and not in the oldness of the letter. You don't just have the words of the Bible without the spirit of Christ. You have now a new spirit, which is the spirit of Christ, and the newness of the letter, because we've never lived this way before, right? So you can kind of see that Paul is trying to help these people understand that there's a marital law, and this marital law is helping them understand that they were married to a law, but now they're no longer married to that law. They're now married to the newness of life in Christ, a new law. And he's trying to use this marriage illustration to bring you to the point where in chapter 8, you'll be able to understand what's going on. Now, I do think that Paul could be relating to himself in his previous pre-Christ experience, where he is able to draw from a real life experience that he had and went through while he was trying to be a faithful religious person without being converted like he was after Christ met him on the road to Damascus. And so, yes, I do think this could be a relation to his own experience, and it seems that it makes sense to me as we continue on in chapter 7, but I'll go here now and show that it's a new paragraph. So verses 1 through 6 are illustrating this concept of being married, and now you're no longer, that previous one is dead now, and now you can marry somebody else without being an adulteress or an adulterer. What shall we say then? So remember, this new paragraph, we're going to change the subject. It's not the law of the marriage anymore. We're actually going to talk about the law of the Ten Commandments. What shall we say then? Is the law of the Ten Commandments sin? No, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Well, what does that mean? I had not known sin but by the law. Well, I'm actually going to show you in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the Bible says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Right? So the law actually helps us know what sin is. That's why when you sin, you have broken the law, because the law teaches you what sin is. And that's part of, you can put this verse together with 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, if you haven't before, and that should hopefully make a little bit better sense. But I had not known sin, but by the law, because like what he had previously said in chapter 3, by the law is the knowledge of sin. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, this word lust, we've already looked at it before, but this is an actually interesting word, because one of the ways that it's translated is desire, okay? And watch what happens here. This word lust, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Well, obviously this lust is evil. This lust is something that the law condemns. But I want to show you that Jesus Christ had this lust. It wasn't translated lust, but I'm going to right-click and search for that key number. And we're going to see that right here in Luke, verse 22, chapter 22, verse 15, he said unto them, with lust, with desire, that same exact word, with concupiscence, desire, or lust. That's what that word is. It's the same identical one that we just saw Romans chapter 7 condemn. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So I think it's really neat how Christ can have the same kind of desire, the same kind of longing, the same kind of craving, if you will, but it's not evil. We can have good lusts, if you will. Now that word, I know we've thrown it around so much in a negative connotation that it's hard to use it in this context, and that's why the word desire is translated desire from the word lust, is because there's a separation there. But we can have deep emotions, we can have real cravings, we can have longing, we can have those things that, I mean, you could call it hope, really, those things we don't have yet that we really want. And it's okay, it's good. You can have those things as long as it's in concert with God's law, as in the life of Christ. But if you're longing for those things to please self, and you're longing for those things that will benefit, like, your members, if you will, and those things that you would be embarrassed to do if your mother walked in, yes, those things too. And so all of this experience you have that is going on in your life, you can have good desires or lusts, and you can have evil desires and lusts. Paul is condemning the evil ones, right? But we can know that, using that same word, there are good ones. And so I think that's really neat to be able to see in the Bible. Anyways, I had not known this lust, except that the law had revealed it to me. I had not known law, sin, but by the law. And the law showed me, thou shalt not love lust, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not have those same, as it says, longing for, covetousness, desire, to lust after. So it's really close, the words right here, lust and covet, but they're not the same identical words. But he's, of course, referring to the way it was written in the Old Testament. But sin. So, okay, let me just read this verse again. What shall we say then? Is the law, the Ten Commandment law, sin? Oh no, God forbid. Nay, I hadn't known what sin was except by that law. I hadn't known lust except that law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking life, taking action, taking occasion by the commandment, which is the law, sin taking action or being known, I had not known lust except by the law, sin coming alive because of the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, which is the same identical word as lust here. It helped me understand that I was full of this desire, this covetousness, this craving that was evil. For without the law, sin was dead. I didn't even know what sin was because he already explained that. He already had said here that I had not known sin but by the law. But when I knew what the law was saying, all of a sudden, all this sin exposed itself in me, because without the knowledge of the law, sin was dead. For I was alive, I thought. This is Paul speaking. I was alive apart from or without the law once. But when the commandment came to my conscience, when I actually understood what it was saying, sin came alive and I died. Now, what do you mean, Paul? I died. Well, the carnal man that is referred to above as that old man that the woman was living with, that old man that died so she could be married to another, that old man died. That's his point. That's like the first, you know, portion, first six verses of this chapter. When the commandment came, when I finally understood what the law was saying, sin came to life. I realized that all this covetousness and sin was in my heart. And then the old man died. I came to the point where I was crucified with Christ. So now, what could you do? If the law comes to your mind, and you recognize that stealing is wrong, adultery is wrong, covetousness is wrong, even lusting in your mind, in your eyes, in your heart after a woman or after a man is wrong. When that all of a sudden comes to your conscience, you wake up to the fact like, whoa, I'm doing what is contrary to God's will. You could actually choose to just get rid of the law and keep those things that you have because they are fun. Or you can say, now, wait a minute, I don't want what I'm doing because I'm condemned. I want to get rid of the sin instead of getting rid of the law. The law points out your sin, and you could do one of either things. You could get rid of the law or get rid of the sin. Right here, Paul is expressing that he recognized that the law pointed out his sin, and he got rid of the sin. He didn't get rid of the law, and we're going to read that in just a second. And so, really, he's saying, I died. The old man that was in me, the craving, the concupiscence, the lust, the wickedness, the desires, all those things that he condemned that the Jews were doing in chapter 2, he got rid of those things. How? Well, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, let's not confess that we're a sinner. Remember, we talked about that too. If we confess our sins, if we actually mention the things that we know to be wrong to God, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Like, all that stuff that was revealed by the law, all that stuff can be forgiven and cleansed. We're completely void of those things now, and we're able to walk in the newness of life being married to that new man after the old man is dead. You see how that's working? And so really he's trying to explain conversion, starting out with this illustration of a woman being married to a man, and instead of going and marrying somebody else and being an adulteress, she waits till he dies, and then she marries without being an adulteress. Paul is saying, when sin came and I recognized what it was that the law was saying, sin died. Well, I died, actually, the carnal man died, so that now he's going to be connected to another. Who is that? Of course, it says at the end of chapter 7, who is going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So that's his whole conclusion of this chapter, but let's go on a little further and try to understand what's happening. When the commandment came to my conscience, when I knew that what I was doing and who I was contrary to truth, sin came alive. I recognized what it was. It revived. What does this mean? It lived again. Okay, it became alive. It revived. And then I, as an old man, I died so that I could be married to another without being an adulterer. And the commandment, which was ordained to life in my mind, previously, remember he says I was alive without the law once, and I thought the commandment was going to be ordained to life, but I found that commandment to be unto death. Well, not death to me or death to good, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And by it, it slew me. Okay, now what does he mean in this verse? Well, he kind of explains it in the next couple of verses here. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Why is the commandment holy, just, and good in this context? Well, because sin came alive or started its actions in my mind by the commandment, and sin deceived me. And by this commandment that came alive, it slew me. I was dead because of the things that the commandment showed me. The sin died. And that's what he explains here in verse 13. Was then that which was good made death unto me? Well, what is good, Paul? The law and the commandment that is good. Was that which was good, which is the law and the commandment, made death unto me? Absolutely not. No, God forbid. But sin was dead. Sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. Well, what is good? It's the commandment that he just talked about. The law and the commandment that is good. Sin, that it might appear sin by the commandment, it worked death in me by that which is good, which is the commandment. So sin is what worked to the death by that commandment, which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So, and that's really what the commandment does. It exposes what sin is to make it exceeding sinful. And then here's a new paragraph. Now he's going to change his focus again. It says in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. Okay, that's what he talks about more in chapter 8, right? The law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am sold under sin. And what is sin? Let's just go find, real quick, I'm going to explain this again. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever commits sin, which is a noun, by the way, transgresses also the law. So sin is the transgression of the law. But what does that mean? Well, let me try to break it down just using simple logic here. Whosoever, that's a person, not whatsoever. Whosoever commits, that's an action, okay? Whosoever does a verb to this noun, okay? Ah, there we go. Whosoever does a verb to this noun does a verb. So whosoever commits sin transgresses. There is a verb toward a sin which equals a verb against the law. Because this noun, which is sin, is a verb. It's the transgression of the law, as it says here, right? So sin is not a thing, it's not a noun, it's not a state. It is an action. It is a committing of a transgression. And so it's really important to know that when Paul is saying, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. By my own choices, I gave my life. I traded what God wanted me to be for some sin. So, by the way, sold is not a noun. Sold is an action. And that's why I am carnal. I have been sold. There's an action that has brought me under this sin, okay, into this sin. So we know that the law is spiritual. And there, that's why we can't keep it, because we're not born spiritual. We're born contrary to spiritual. We don't have the Spirit of Christ in us. We are born with just the carnal nature that Adam yielded to his children. And, you know, like I had said before, and I'll just try to briefly explain it again, we are born as humans, void of the divine nature. We don't have it, because that's what Adam was able to give to us. As a result of this life, we've been given probation. And if we in this life end up choosing to follow Christ and be born again, we then enter into what Christ gave to this world, this whole existence of humanity. And what do I mean by that? Well, if we as humans have been born with only a carnal nature, only with the flesh, and not with the being partakers of the divine nature, Christ, on the other hand, he came with both the human nature, which was actually sinful flesh, the carnal nature, and he also had the spiritual nature, the divine nature. So he was a partaker of both. That doesn't mean he was a sinner. That doesn't mean he ever sinned. It just means he has our broken down body that he took upon himself after 4,000 years of sin, right? That had been practiced by his forefathers. Well, Christ was brought forth from his father. That's the first birth, if you will, first being begotten. And then he was begotten again from the virgin. So he was born again. And we're brought forth from our mother or our father, depending, ultimately we're begotten from our father. And then we are then brought forth in this newness of life by being born again through the Spirit of Christ. And so if we have been born again as Christ was, we only do it backwards. He was born of the Spirit and then born of the flesh. We're born of the flesh and the need to be born of the Spirit. When we come into that experience, we now have the opportunity to have everything that Christ had. Every benefit, every blessing, every single thing that was Christ's is ours. Now, do we treat it the same way that Christ treated his experience? Most of us can say with a very clear sounding, no, we don't treat it the same. But could we? The answer is yes, because all the same exact power that Christ had is ours to keep us from falling, right? And so there's no excuse for sinning. There is none, zero, because Christ is the one who's already gained victory. And that's what is being described here is, we can have this newness of life. We cannot be married to the old experience that we had, but rather we can be born again and brought into this new experience. And that's why it's saying that we have been sold under sin. We have all chosen to sin. And so with this carnal experience, every one of us has chosen to sin except for Christ, who was born not only with the flesh, but also with the divine nature. He is the only one that can keep us from this experience. For that which I do, I don't even allow myself to do. I'm doing it without realizing, like, why would I do that? Like, I'm just going to bring it up. Masturbation, for example. There's a lot of people who are addicted to those kind of things. Why do they do it? And they don't realize why. Well, that's part of the carnal nature. This kind of stuff needs to be overcome 100%. God does not excuse even a single time. For that which I do, I allow not. I don't even want to do it. That which I would, I don't do that. And what I hate, that's what I'm doing. Now, I think right here, it's what's being described as addiction, okay? Addiction is an evil reality. I have been addicted to a lot of things in the past. One of which that I think was probably my greatest addiction was nicotine, cigarettes. I tried to quit so many times and I couldn't. I tried and I couldn't, tried and I couldn't, tried and I couldn't. And I'll tell you, it was my physical body that was literally craving for another cigarette. And there were times where I didn't even think about it. I would just grab a cigarette, put it in my mouth, and light it without realizing, wait a minute, how did I do that? Why did I even do that? You may have had an addiction before. Maybe it's looking on the internet. Maybe it's, like I said before, being in a place where you'd be embarrassed if your mother saw you doing that. Maybe it's eating, or who knows what it is that your addiction might be. And I was on the road to being addicted to alcohol. I can't say I was really addicted to it, but I would say that I was an alcoholic, meaning that I was heading that direction and in step with my father, for sure. And so that wasn't as difficult for me to get away from in regard to cigarettes. But the reality is this. The addictions in our lives are what God wants us to bring us away from. You do things you don't even know you do, and you don't even know why you do them. Because your body, your members, your physical being is literally craving and driving you to do it. Well, does that mean you don't have any choices? No, that doesn't mean that. It just means that the habit that you've built is stronger than the will you have against that habit. But we're told in the writings of Sister White, who I encourage everybody to read, that's powerful stuff. What you have there is when we are possessed or controlled by the enemy, what we have in a reality is a will that is greater than ours is controlling our will. And so it's like the pathways to do evil have become stronger than the pathways to resist or the pathways to do right in our minds. And so what we have in Christ is somebody who 100% of the time was able to overcome and did it every single temptation. He overcame. And so sin is inexcusable. It's something that we cannot and should not have to do. But the reality is, some of us struggle. But that means that you're not done yet. None of us. I mean, I'm certainly not done yet. But what we have is the end goal of Christ in you and 100% victory over sin every single time. And I think that's a reality for anybody who chooses to follow Christ. And so Paul here is saying, living in this life of the law without the Spirit, I wanted to do it, but I couldn't. I knew it was wrong, but I did it. I didn't want it to. I hated it, but I did it anyways. That's what he was going through. And so we're going to continue reading here and seeing what he went through. In verse 16, if then I do that which I don't want to do, I consent unto the law that it is good. Why is it good? Because it reveals those things that it says you shouldn't do. And so I'm doing that which I don't want to, and I'm consenting unto the law that it is good, holy, and just, as it says there previously in one of the verses. And the reason being, of course, is because there is another way to go. We don't have to follow sin. We can follow the law. He says that in chapter 8, verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Ah, okay, so all of what this is saying here, I'm carnal. I'm doing those things that I don't want to do, and I wish those things weren't with me, and I don't know why I'm doing that, but I consent to the law that it's good, even in the midst of this struggle that I'm going through. Now, what does this mean? It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Okay, well, sin, which is a choice, dwells in me. Now, what is this word dwelling? That's really important for this. It remains in me. It resides in me. It occupies a house in me. By implication, to cohabitate. It lives with me. Okay, so what happens? If the devil's on the couch, kick him out of your house, right? So that somebody else can come in and sit there and rule on the throne of your dwelling. And so when Satan is there and he's got you choosing that which is evil and it is sin, what do? You repent from those sins. And how do you do that? It's all about choices. But it's not about your own choices. It's not that you can resist unto blood, striving against sin. Well, yeah, that's involved, but how? It is co-working with Christ. Christ already did this. He has the victory. And if you surrender your will, as he did to his Father, not my will, but thine be done, every single time. And yes, it's very difficult sometimes. Sin is not an easy thing to get away from. The struggle against self is the greatest struggle that you will ever warfare in your life. Right? Did I say that correctly? Anyways, you know what I mean. So what's going on is that we have this experience that Paul is explaining where if sin is residing with us, if we are cohabitating with sin, what do? Well, you get sin out. You kick him out of your house. Well, sin, what does that mean? You stop choosing to break God's law. How do you do that? Well, there's the law of sin and death and the spirit of life in Christ. Okay, that's coming in chapter 8. But the whole point is he's trying to help people that have gone through this Jewish experience. They know the law, but they don't have Christ in their life. And so they're wrestling against this constant battle of doing what is wrong when they want to do what's right. And so here, what he's trying to build up is, I know what it's like. In words, I can express what you're going through. I get it. But continue reading into chapter 8, you'll realize that there's a whole new life. Instead of the life of the law, it's the life of the Spirit, okay? And that's what we're going to see as we continue on tomorrow. So then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that is still in me. It's dwelling with me. I can't seem to get it off my couch. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, my carnal experience, the life that Adam has given me, dwells no good thing. There's nothing. There's nothing that's going to help me there. For I want to do what is right. To will is present with me. But how to perform that which I find that is good, I don't find how to perform it. And that's the whole struggle with somebody who knows the truth but doesn't have Christ in their life. They know that they want to do what's right, but they don't know how to do it. For the good that I want to do what's good. The good that I would, I don't do that. But the evil that I don't even want to do, that's what I'm doing. And that's a life that knows the law without Christ. Okay? Verse 20. Now, if I do that I would not do, it's no longer I that does it, but sin that resides in me. So what do? Get rid of the sin. I find then a law of sin and death, right? Or a law of the Spirit of life, depending on which one you're looking at. But here, I find a law then, which is the law of the Spirit, the law of sin and death, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I mean, have you ever felt that before? You ever been there? I mean, I know I have, especially more as a new Christian. I wanted to do this good thing. I wanted to do that good thing, but there was evil constantly at my door. And it's this way now too, but I'm telling you, this is a real experience for me. Resisting things that are contrary to God's will are not as difficult now for me as they used to be 25 years ago. I can say that for sure. Why? Because my spiritual muscles have grown with practice. Christ is in me, and I kind of know the way that the enemy comes in now, right? And sure, sometimes he comes in the back door and you don't realize, like, whoa, how did he show up here? But the reality is, though, we should be having strength unto strength. As he said earlier in the book of Romans, grace unto grace, or faith unto faith, right? And so it's actually faith, grace unto grace, so there in John, but here in Romans, faith unto faith. And so the reality is, we should be finding victory in our life regularly, to where our spiritual muscles are strong. And when the enemy comes, we know that the Spirit of God can lift up a standard against him, and we can just say, you know, in the name of the Lord Jesus, get thee behind me. And those things happen. And so the more we are surrendered to Christ, the more our lives should be able to resist the temptations that the enemy is throwing our ways, okay? And so, like I said, it's a reality for me. I'm hoping and praying it's a reality for you. If not, then perhaps there's a time where you should be thinking about what is going on in your life. If perhaps, like, for the last 20 years, you've been just wrestling, falling into sin, confession, weeping, sorry, falling into sin. What is going on? Be very honest with yourself, because, you know, I don't think we have a lot of time here on the earth. I don't think we're going to be allowed much more time to continue wrestling like that. I think God is looking for those that will be victorious. That the 144,000 are people that will be resisting unto death, okay? They will love Christ so much that they would rather die than willingly commit sin, even in the realm of their thoughts. These are the people that God is looking for. And if we're not going that direction, which way are you going? Are you at a stalemate, and why? So you've got to ask those questions. Really dwell with that thought in your mind until you recognize, I love me more than I love God. If that's your case, then you need to repent. You truly do. And so I think Romans chapter 7 is helping us understand a little bit more of what it's going to be like in chapter 8, because chapter 8 helps us, of course, with a beautiful description of victory in Christ. And so here, I find then a law that when I want to do good, evil is present with me. For I want to do the law of God, I delight in it. After the inward man, my mind is saying that, But I see another law in my members, my hands, my words, my tongue, my thoughts, my eyes, warring against the law of my mind. I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm doing it anyways. And it's bringing me into captivity. I'm a slave to the law of sin and death, which is in my members. But we don't have to be like that. Notice what it says here. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I don't know this for sure, but I think I get a little bit of what Paul is saying here in this concept. Okay? To be a wretched man is, in fact, I'm going to show it to you real quick in the original Greek here. Wretched man, what does that mean? One that is enduring a trial. Okay? One that is miserable. And then it says, who shall deliver me from this body, the body of this death? The body, of course, is like an actual body. It's a slave. Of course, that's what we had talked about before. It bringing me into captivity, right? That's what's being described here. Delivering me from the body of this death. So he wants deliverance from the body of this death. What is he saying? I think what he's referring to, and I've only read this in a few places, you can't find a lot about this in history, at least the history I've seen. Maybe you guys know about it more, but one of the ways that Romans would bring people to capital punishment or death because of their choices, because of their, we could call it sin, but because of their breaking the law, if somebody had killed somebody in a certain way, and I don't remember exactly what way, that person who was still living would be condemned to bear the body of death. Now, what does that mean? Let's say that this person kills this person. Okay, this person's dead. This person who is dead would literally be strapped to the back of the person that is living. Strapped, chained, or tied. And this person that is living would literally have to carry that person around as long as that person continues on living, which wouldn't be very long. And the reason being is, this person within a few days is going to start putrefying. Maggots will show up. Liquids would come from the ears and the nose and the mouth and the eyes and the other orifices that are on the body. And perhaps if there was another gouge of some sort, then from there too. The hawks and the vultures would start coming. The bugs would be there at night. You get the picture. Mice and rats, all of that stuff would be on this body, which is connected to the murderer. And so I think Paul is referring to this. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, wretched man that I am. So the wretchedness, I think he's describing in this body of death that's attached to him, because the old man is connected to those people that haven't repented of their sin yet. They're still carrying around this weight. It's almost like in the Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian had that large weight on his shoulders. It's almost the same thing. He came to the cross and he found that weight roll off, and it went down the mountain and went into that grave, right? We can see that in our minds if you've gone through that study or that story many times like I have. But the body of death. And he's asking the question, who will deliver me from this body? I've only read this a couple times, but you can find it in history. If this person was wanting to be delivered from the body of this death, okay, they're strapped to a dead being, a dead person. If this person who's living was going to be delivered, somebody would have to come and take that burden, take that body of death from them, and put it on their own back, or have it applied to them. And then they would suffer the penalty of death that that other person was supposed to suffer. Okay? So this is a very graphic illustration of what could potentially have been history. I've also read that that's not really history, but then I've read some stories about it as well. So I don't know, to be honest. That's why I started saying I don't know, but it's possible, knowing all the other stuff that they did to people, it's very possible that that's a reality. Anyways, what we see here is the question, who is going to deliver me from the body of this death? Who? Who is it going to be? I thank God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, what does that mean? Jesus took the carnal life that we have all lived, every single one of us, he took every one of those lives, if you will, all the sins that we have chosen, and he was willing to suffer on the cross for that wretched body of our death that we should suffer for. Instead, he suffered for it. So I thank God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God. So what am I going to do then? I'm going to follow my mind. But the reality is, with the flesh, I would serve the law of sin. But I'm not going to serve the law of sin. Paul is not saying that he's just going to end with this statement. Well, you know, I want to serve the law of God, but I'm not because I have flesh. That's not what he's saying. He's concluding that, so then, after explaining all these things, I will serve the law of God, which is in my mind. I am not going to serve the law of flesh, which leads unto death. So that's his conclusion. This is what I'm going to do. But there is another opportunity. It's to do this. But so he explains later that in chapter 8, which we're going to get into tomorrow, but he explains later that I am not serving the law of sin and death. That's not my conclusion at the end of chapter 7. I am serving the law of life in Christ Jesus. And so this whole concept of Romans chapter 7 is, this is what it's like to live a law-driven life. Chapter 8 is going to be, this is a spirit-driven life. Okay, so if you like the bullet points, you can just add those two basically to your list of all the things that we've seen in the book of Romans. Now, I have made some strong statements today about overcoming sin and living without it. Every single statement that I recall saying, I agree with. We can have 100% victory over all sin. I believe that. And if you want that, if you don't want the law of sin and death to rule you, if you want the law of the Spirit of Christ, the law of life that's in Christ to rule you, if you, like Paul, want to serve the law of God with your mind instead of the law of flesh that leads unto death and sin, if you want that, and if you really feel like, okay, God, I want to be that person that you want me to be, then choose right now to spend your life from now until Christ comes to hunger and thirst after that righteousness, to keep studying God's word every single day, to keep praying every single day, asking for God to bless you with that spirit of life that is in Christ Jesus. If you're willing to have that experience as I am, then I'm asking you to pray with me because I really want this. I want it for me and for you. And I'm praying that God will continue to bless and lead us. So let's bow our heads together and ask for God's blessings. Our Father in heaven, I want to thank you for giving us the opportunity to study a little bit more as you have given us this time and the technology. And I pray that you would lead us that we can know what it is that you're calling us to. You have called us to walk uprightly. You have called us to represent you, to be as holy as you in heaven are holy, according to your Son at the end of Matthew 5. You've called us to live a life that is not a life of slavery or habits or addictions, but rather you have called us to actually have a mind that chooses to follow the law that you have established for us. We can't do this alone, Lord. I know that you have sent the Spirit of your Son into our hearts, and that's how we have the ability to be victorious, is because of what he did already. And we pray that you would allow us to continue to draw from the living waters, the flesh and blood that your Son offered us, which is his word, which is spirit and life. And I pray that as we continue to fellowship with you, as it says our fellowship is with you and your Son, help us to continue to live in that oneness that you've desired for us to have, so that we can have victory and we can represent you here at the end of time. Thank you and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We were, Adam was born perfect. He was born perfect until he chose death. He chose to sin. That's when Would that be fair to say that that's when we were sold under sin? We were sold by his choice, and then we, when we're born on this earth, we're born with a sinful, fallen nature that, like, I speak for myself as I went through life, many years of my life, 39 years before I came to Christ, and before I knew God, and before I knew his law, and before all of these things, the choices I was making were choices that were, it came natural to me because I was serving myself. So I was making choices for sin. But when I came to Christ at 39 years old, because I was dying in the life that I was leading without God, didn't know God, would it be fair to say that then when I came to Christ and was justified, came just as I was, that at that point all those past sins were forgotten by God as he looked at me and he looked in and saw me broken and he promised me life. From that point forward, as a person that wants to live with God, now are my choices that will, in other words, I have to choose life. It's not a choice to sin. Like when I was sinning, it wasn't a choice. It was just something I did naturally. But now I have to choose life when I've come to God. The choice should be for life, because if we choose to sin after we know God and we know his law, because up to that point I didn't know his law. So, you know what Paul said, until I saw the law, there was no sin. Without law, there is no sin. So the choice would be for life after we come to Christ, right? To choose life, not a choice to sin.
Well, I mean, I fully believe that sin is a choice and righteousness is a choice. We will be judged upon our decisions, whether they be good or whether they be evil. That's what the Bible teaches. And so we are, that's our works. And in our works, like my work right now, I'm going to reach up and touch my head, okay? That's one of my works. And that's not a sinful work, of course, it's just an example. But the point is, we choose right or wrong. And you had said that when you were brought to Christ, your sins were forgotten. I would say they're not forgotten, they're forgiven. Because if you did turn from your sin, then of course those would be counted against you still. So I would only clarify saying, from my perspective, sin is a choice just as much as righteousness is. And therefore, we're going to be judged based on our choices.
Yeah, I understand. Thank you.
Okay, sure. And Margarita, you have your hand up. Hello.
I have a question regarding verse number 6.
Okay.
And here is written the oldness of the letter. I mean, what shall... 6, yeah. We should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Just maybe I missed something. What is this oldness of the letter? Is it the sin of the law? Or is it the 10 God's commandments which are being performed, accepted without the spirit, just as a duty?
I have understood that it's the words of the law without the spirit. And so, like, for example, if the Jews without the spirit of Christ could not fulfill righteousness. I mean, that's why God sent his son, as it says in Daniel chapter 9, to, you know, make an end of sin and to fulfill righteousness. Well, the oldness of the letter of the law was, you know, we've already sacrificed, we've already paid tithe, we've already gone to church, we've already eaten certain ways, we've already dressed certain ways, but it's not working. That's the oldness of the letter to me. But the newness of the spirit that we find in Christ in chapter 8 is what Paul is trying to prepare them to understand in chapter 7. I mean, does that make sense to you?
I was also thinking maybe these are also additional Jewish law, which 600, maybe Paul has in mind, 630 or 611, how many of them?
Yeah, that's true. He could be referring to that. Not exactly positive, but yeah.
Thanks a lot.
Sure.